As we continue our study through the book of Luke, we get to Luke chapter 19. And in Luke 19, we've read up to this point about the coming of Christ at the beginning of Luke. We've read about the ministry of Christ while he was here on earth. And the end of Luke 19, starting verse 28, creates our final transition in the book. It creates a point of where Jesus is now moving towards the crucifixion and his resurrection. It's moving to the point of Christ dying for sins and raising back to life again. And so this last few chapters in Luke all take place in the span of 1 week. Some people call it the Holy Week. It's the time where Jesus is now moving to the cross. And we get to Luke 19, verses 28 through 40, and we read about what we call the triumphal entry of Christ. And so I'm going to read that together with you, talk about that for just a moment, and then we'll read the rest of Luke together as well. Luke 19, let's start in verse 28. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now this is important, this movement to Jerusalem. This is the movement to the cross. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you'll find a donkey tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say this, 'The Lord needs it.'" Can I just pause for a moment and just remark on how strange this must have been to the disciples? To walk into a village, there'll be a man there. You don't know what he looks like. You don't know where he's at. Just trust me. There's a man there. He's got a donkey. No one's ever ridden on this donkey. And just take it from him. Okay? This is akin to me as your pastor saying, "I want you to go into Walmart. When you go into Walmart, there's going to be Christmas decorations up. I know you're not expecting Christmas decorations up, but you go into Christmas decorations, you grab a tree, and when they ask you what's doing it, just say, 'My pastor needs it,' and you walk out of the store." This is what it's akin to, okay? This is what Jesus is telling these men to do. Now, there are some people who believe that Jesus prearranged this, that he had already talked to the man and said, "I'm going to need this donkey," and the man was a servant. And so he said, "Yes, you can have it. Just send your disciples." There are others who think Jesus, just in his miraculous foreknowledge, knew all that was going to take place. Honestly, I don't know what's going on here. I know if I was a disciple, I'm scratching my head and thinking, "Lord, you've taught us that stealing is wrong, and this is what you're having me to do." And so the disciples now, two of them, are being sent into this village for this strange task. Here we have where it says, those were sent left and found it just as they had been told them. They walked into Walmart, lo and behold, there were Christmas decorations, and they're shocked. As they were untying the young donkey, its owner said to him, "Why are you untying the donkey?" "The Lord needs it," they said. And then not in your Bible, but strangely enough, I think it just would imply, and so the man let them have the donkey. They brought it to Jesus. After throwing their clothes onto the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." This is a picture that Luke paints for us of Jesus riding into the capital of the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, on a donkey, coming in peace to bring peace to the city, and all of his disciples joyfully, triumphantly praising him. As a matter of fact, we see there's such praise going on that when some people tell him to stop, Jesus says, "You don't understand. Worship is going to happen on this road, that if these disciples shut up, these rocks are going to grow mouths and start to sing praises." This is the picture we have of triumph and worship and praise. But what if I told you this isn't a picture at all of triumph? In one sense, it is. This is the fulfillment of a prophecy in the Old Testament. This is not coincidence that Jesus is coming in on a donkey. It's not just some minor detail in the story of the book of Luke. Zechariah 9:9 gives us this prophecy. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph. That's where we get triumphal entry. Daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the prophecy is a king is going to come into Jerusalem, humbly riding on a donkey, not on a horse with great strength and power, but on a young colt. It even says the foal of a donkey, one that is fresh and new and hasn't been ridden. This is the picture we have coming in. This is the prophecy, and there's great triumph. But what immediately follows is great rejection. While we look at this and call it the triumphal entry, and in many aspects there's great triumph, this morning I want to show you and look at the great rejection that takes place, not just once, but multiple times in this passage. Over and over and over again, while the disciples are praising, the rest of the world rejects and mourns. Let's read verses 41 through 48 together. As he approached and saw the city, that is the city of Jerusalem, he wept for it, saying, "If you knew this day that would bring peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies, will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you." This is Jesus making a prophecy, by the way, that the temple will be destroyed and Jerusalem will be attacked. This is a prophecy that comes true. He went into the temple and began to throw out those who were selling, and he said, "It is written, 'My house will be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people were looking for a way to kill him, but they could not find a way to do it because all the people were captivated by what they heard. So right after the triumphal entry, we see several accounts of mourning, sadness, rejection, and despair. I want to celebrate the triumphs in life. I don't want to celebrate the rejections in life. I like to celebrate when things are going well. I don't like to be stuck in times of difficulty. I promised myself last week I wouldn't say anything, but I have to this week. As Kentucky fans, we're celebrating triumph. We're 5-0. By the way, we have spent years and years and years of rejection, mostly being 0-5. And so this is a time that we get excited and we rejoice. But I know the time is coming when we're playing tougher opponents and there will be rejection. I can empathize with this story. I know what's coming. But we want to celebrate the exciting things in life. We want to celebrate the times that things are good, and we want to avoid the rejection at all costs. And this morning, I would love to preach a message that is solely triumphal. I would love to share with you out of the Word of God how everything is wonderful and great. But Luke writes to us, very importantly, that not everything is as it appears. While the disciples praise and worship God, there is rejection after rejection after rejection coming the way of the Messiah. As a matter of fact, that's the first thing we recognize in this passage, is that everyone but the disciples rejected Jesus. All but the disciples were rejecting him in this passage. Now, we read about a dozen, 13 verses about the disciples praising and worshiping God. And we see that starting in verse 37. He came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of disciples. This is more than just his 12. This is his dozens of followers, possibly hundreds of followers that are there. But they're disciples, right? The whole crowd of who? Disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. This is who's celebrating the triumph. These are the ones who look to Jesus and say, "You are the coming Messiah. We praise you for it." But look at the three groups that subsequently reject him. The disciples, those faithful, praise him. But then we read in verse 39, some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Even they recognize it's only your followers that are saying this. Tell them to stop talking. The Pharisees reject Jesus as Messiah. Why do the Pharisees reject Christ? Why don't they want to recognize him as the Christ? Why don't they want to join in the celebration? I've said this 100 times. I hope this sinks into our heads. The Pharisees kind of get a bad name in churches. By the way, they should. Jesus says some harsh words to them. They are unbelieving and unaccepting of the Christ. They are lost. And so they deserve some of the harsh words we say towards them. But really, we can identify more with the Pharisees than we can identify with the disciples. Let's just be honest. The Pharisees were very religious and faithful people to God. As far as the culture at large was concerned, everyone who was not a disciple of Christ, everyone who was not a follower of Jesus, the Pharisees were the people that everyone wanted to be. They were the spiritual pillars. And along comes this Jesus, this Messiah, this Christ, or claiming to be the Messiah in Christ, and he's upsetting the status quo. He's changing everything. All of a sudden, instead of the Pharisees having everything right and being faithful to God, this man comes and tells them they're unfaithful, that they're hypocrites, and that they do nothing right. The status quo has now changed. No longer are they the heroes, they're the villains. In first century Jerusalem, the Pharisees would have been the people we sided with as a church. More likely than not, we would have said they have their life together. They are perfect regarding obeying all the laws. They know the Word of God. They are in the temple praying regularly. They are the ones that we all strive to be. And here this crisis Messiah is upsetting the status quo. Some of us reject Christ simply because it involves too much change in our lives. Things are different and we don't want them to be different. We're happy with the way things are, right? We don't want a new song. We want our old song. We want to keep doing what we're doing, and we want to keep living how we're living. Things are going well enough. The Pharisees reject Jesus. Tell your disciples to quit praising you. Rebuke them. Do the religiously proper thing and tell them to worship only the Father. You are not the Messiah. The second group we see rejecting him is all the people in Jerusalem. As he approached, he saw the city and wept for it, verses 41 and 42, saying, "If you knew this day would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." He's talking about the city of Jerusalem. Every day he was teaching in the temple. Excuse me, let me go back. "Now it is hidden from your eyes." In verse 41 and 42, we see Jesus weeping for the city. Him looking at the people who live in Jerusalem and crying because while he should be bringing peace, he knows judgment is coming. The peace of God is hidden from the people in Jerusalem because they will not accept the coming Messiah. Why does the city of Jerusalem and at large the nation of Israel reject Jesus? Well, let's be fair. They didn't reject him completely. There were things about Jesus they liked. They loved his miracles. As a matter of fact, later it says that when the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to kill him, that they couldn't because the people were captivated by the Messiah, no, by the miracles he's doing. We like that Jesus does good things for us. We like that I've got a cousin who used to not be able to walk and now he can walk. We like that I've got a friend who used to be blind and now he can see. We like that when he comes into town, there's kind of a buzz and an energy, and it's exciting and it's fun. And so we will go and we will even have a time of worship with this man until he preaches the message. Give us the miracles, give us the good things, give us the church service, but don't start telling us how we need to live. They liked his miracles, but not his message. As soon as he said, "Repent," as soon as he said, "Change your life," as soon as he said, "You're in sin," that's when the nation of Israel, the people in Jerusalem, threw up their hands and said, "Crucify him. We're done with him." Some of us reject part of Jesus. We want to hold on to the things we like about him. The way he makes us feel when we pray and get an answer to prayer. But we want him to be there for us when we're struggling and we want to talk to him. But our day-to-day life, when he comes and tells us this is what you are to do and how you are to live, we don't want to accept him and we reject him. We like his miracles, but not his message. A third group of people who rejected him. In verse 47, every day he was teaching in the temple, and the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people were looking for a way to kill him. We have the priests, those who are religious in the temple. The scribes, those who are responsible for copying and teaching and taking care of the word of God. And the leaders of the city. Those could have been the government leaders or the spiritual leaders. More than likely, they were one and the same. They reject Jesus as well. Why? Because right now, these Pharisees, these priests, these scribes, these leaders, they are in a position of power. They're the ones in control of the temple. That's why they see Jesus come in and throw tables over. Matthew gives us a more detailed account of him coming into the temple. See, the scribes and the priests and the leaders had control of the worship service. They were making money off of it. People respected them. Everything was good and they were doing well. And Jesus comes along, throws over tables, and strips them of their power. Some of us reject Jesus because the cost of following him is too much. The priests and the scribes and the leaders could not sacrifice their power. And some of us can't sacrifice the things we have in our life. We reject him because it means letting go of things that we don't want to let go of. It means crucifying ourselves and letting Jesus be in charge. Some of us reject him because we just aren't ready to sacrifice all that we have. So what we see here is in this triumphal entry, all but the disciples really are rejecting him. While this is triumphal for the disciples, this is really the rejection entry for the rest of Israel, for the rest of the people surrounded. And we identify with those in the Pharisee camp who just don't like change. We don't want to accept Christ because it upsets the status quo. We identify with the people of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel because we want a Santa Claus Messiah, don't we? Give us what we want when we want it, but we don't want to hear what you have to say after that. Or maybe we identify with the scribes and the priests and the leaders, and there's just too much sacrifice. There's too much for me to give up in order to follow Christ. Let us remember this morning that we identify with someone in this passage. All but the disciples, even though they're religious, are rejecting of the Messiah. A warning then comes from Jesus as he's entering the city. As he's being praised and worshipped by his disciples, he realizes there's rejection. And instead of smiling and accepting that praise joyfully, we find him with a different attitude. We find him proclaiming judgment on all who reject Jesus. The judgment is coming for all who will turn away from the Messiah. That's why he says in verses 43 and 44, the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you. They'll surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another in your midst because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. The warning is, it doesn't matter whether you're a religious person, a Pharisee, a scribe, or just a member of the nation of Israel, a faithful follower of God, if you don't accept the Messiah, there's a judgment that will come. History tells us that this judgment indeed does come on the nation of Israel just about 30 to 40 years after this prophecy. The Roman Empire, in a fit of anger, is tired of dealing with the politics and the drama of Israel and Jerusalem, and they come in and they completely destroy the temple in 70 AD. Literally, there's not one stone left on another. They flatten it to the ground. Now, why does God allow this to happen? Well, Jesus tells us here, it's because while the people of Israel should have recognized the peace that was coming, they rejected it and were blinded. It tells us in verse 44, it's because they did not recognize the time that God visited. The Messiah was in their midst, and they didn't want to change the status quo. Jesus was in their very presence, and they only wanted part of him, not all of him. They saw the Messiah with their own eyes, but the cost of following him was just too much. And the warning is, there's a judgment coming, regardless of whether you're religious or not religious. Regardless of if you're a member of a church or you're not a member of a church. Regardless of whether you sing loudly during praise and worship time or not. Regardless of whether you're at church every Sunday or whether you come every once in a while. If you have rejected the Messiah, there is a judgment that comes with that. I don't preach this because it's something that I get excited about. I preach this because I hope and pray that I have the same lens that Christ has. See, the reason why Jesus pronounces this judgment is not because God is some evil, wicked ruler who's looking down at his people and laughing with a lightning bolt in his hand. Like, you reject me and I'll shock you, and you reject me and I'll shock you. No, the reason why he pronounces this judgment is not out of joy. It's quite the opposite. You see, Jesus actually mourns for those who reject him. You and I are not like this. If someone rejects us, we wipe our hands, wash our hands, and move on. Or at least I hope that that's what we'd want to do. Maybe we even have a snarky comment back. Hey, if you don't like me, well, I don't like you either. We argue and we fight and we stand our ground. And if they just don't like what I have to say, well, forget them. I'm just doing my own thing. This is not Jesus' reaction to rejection. Jesus takes no joy in being right in this instance. Jesus takes no pleasure in pronouncing judgment. As a matter of fact, we see in Luke 19:41, as he approached and saw the city, he wept for it. Now, we're taught that Jesus has human emotions because he's fully God and fully man. And so he experiences joy, he experiences sorrow. And we talk about how Jesus cries or he weeps. Did you know there's only two times in the entire New Testament that we see Jesus move to tears out of sorrow? Only twice. Famously, in John 11:35, the shortest verse in the Bible, after Jesus witnesses his friend die before him, he waits 3 days and then is getting ready to raise him from the dead. Before he does, he experiences sorrow, and it says Jesus wept. We're familiar with that one. The only other place that Jesus is moved to tears and sorrow is when he looks at the people of Jerusalem who reject him. He looks at a city, not just of one person who is dying, but of thousands. And he's moved to tears. Because here he is, the Prince of Peace, coming to bring peace between God and man. And the people are blinded and they reject it. Some of us have this thought or this attitude that if we somehow distance ourselves from God, he writes us off and is angry and mad and pronounces judgment out of wrath and anger and fury. Can we read Luke 19:41 again and see the attitude of God as he pronounces this judgment? As he approached and saw the city, he wept for it. Instead of thinking of Jerusalem, why don't we put our own names in there, our own thoughts? As he approached and saw the people sitting in First Baptist Church, he wept for you. He was burdened and moved to tears because we don't want to change the status quo of how we always do things. It'd be too weird if we changed what we do. He's moved to tears because we only want part of Jesus, the parts that make us feel good or the parts that are there when we need him. We want to pray when things are bad. We want to forget his message when things are going well. He's moved to tears because we've not realized that giving up the things we have in this world are so much better to give those up than it is to reject him. He's moved to tears because we hold on to too much. Jesus mourns for those who reject him, and he mourns for you and I as we sit here in a church. We identify so much more with the Pharisees and the people of Israel and the leaders of Israel than we do with the disciples. Sure, we have disciples in this church, and I hope and pray that we have a multitude of people who praise and worship God triumphantly. this morning, I wonder if we better identify with those who reject him. Maybe not fully, maybe just partially. This morning, as we think about this idea of rejection, can I encourage you that Jesus' point in this passage, in this triumphal ride into Jerusalem, is not just to bring judgment, but his desire is to turn your rejection into triumph. His desire is that you would know this message so that you would throw your hands up with the rest of the disciples and say, there's nothing in this world that would keep me from giving you praise and honor and glory. I will change the way I live if you call me to change the way I live. I will embrace all of you, not just the parts that I'm happy about or I feel good about. I will completely sacrifice everything I have. Anything you ask of me, I will give if you will just take me as your disciple. This morning, I hope and I pray that each person in here would move from an attitude of rejection into the triumph that Christ gives us through his death on the cross, his resurrection, his forgiveness of sins. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your move into Jerusalem at the end of Luke. Lord, I thank you because it is a reminder that you are going to triumph and conquer over sin, that you have triumphed and conquered sin. Lord, this morning, I pray that we would find ourselves among the disciples. Lord, I pray that you would, if not the disciples, make us among the rocks. Lord, let us praise you with all that we have, holding nothing back. Lord, let us embrace not only your miracles, but your message. Lord, let us sacrifice all we have to worship you. Lord, your salvation does not come when we half-heartedly throw our hands up, when we are honoring God with our tongues, but rejecting you with our hearts. Lord, we pray this morning that we would examine our own lives. And Lord, I pray that if we find ourselves standing among the Pharisees, the people of Israel, or the leaders of Jerusalem, Lord, I pray that you would change our heart and move us from rejection to triumph because of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation he gives. Lord, we confess to you this morning that we're sinful people. We ask that you forgive us. We make a pledge to you today that we will live our lives according to your word and according to your will. And in doing that, we have confidence that you will save us, that you will forgive us, and you will give us triumph. It's in your name we pray. Amen.